Well, this morning we begin our study of one of the richest passages in Scripture in the whole Bible. Certainly this is the high point of Colossians, but also this is a mountaintop passage that has stood the test of time and has stood high and lifted up. And the reason for its magnificence is that it is a powerful declaration of the person of Jesus Christ. More than just a passing statement or even just a verse, this text is a full-bodied, masterful credo of our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ is far and away the most controversial, dynamic, and misunderstood person in human history. And I've said this many times before, but most people are generally okay with God. You say God to people and they're fine with that. They're okay with spirituality. They're okay with morality. They're okay with religion as long as they deem it to be tolerant. But Jesus, most people don't know what to do with Jesus. For most, they're okay with Jesus until they hear the things that he says. And they are even more appalled when they hear about what he actually did. But the vast majority of people in the world, dare I say a large portion of people even in the church, are ignorant of Christ's true identity, his preeminence, and his sovereignty. And so it is ever our responsibility as believers to remind ourselves and to instruct other people about the person of Jesus Christ. And so I would invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. The pastor of the Colossian church is a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras traveled 1,300 miles to visit the Apostle Paul, who was in prison. And the message he brings is dire. The message is that Christ is being attacked in Colossae. His name is under attack. And the message of the gospel is under attack. False teaching is finding its way into the church, and the church is in danger of being led astray. Legalism is ruling the day, the belief that rites and rituals and works and deeds must be done to earn favor with God. This legalism was creeping into the church. But also there was a form of early Gnosticism that was even more prevalent, a philosophy that was built on the notion that matter, so human matter, all matter in the world, was evil and spirit was good. The adherents of this sort of first century New Age thinking, they fell into really two camps. They would either indulge their bodies to the most extreme perversion, or they would abuse their bodies. One of the two things, sometimes both. And they were just caught up in this belief that there had to be some higher knowledge, there had to be something greater, and you had to search for this higher truth, and you had to go to many different places and consult many different deities and many different teachers, and they were always searching, always wanting to know more, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. They were believing, they were exalting with some sort of exalted spiritual reality. And actually, Paul notes this. If you look at chapter 2, verse 16, he's talking about this kind of two-pronged heresy that's there. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions about food and drink or with regard to a festival or the new moon or the Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so he's talking about legalism here. But then he says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, beating yourself and starving yourself, asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up with reason by his sensuous mind. And so they were wrestling with this perversion of doctrine in the church. And Paul says that at the height of this sinful experience, they believed they were communing with and worshiping angels. That they were sort of wrestling and engaging with higher beings and higher deities. It's idolatry, paganism. And further, Jesus, whom they acknowledged, but Jesus was considered to be a lesser spirit, one of those many spirit beings. And so as long as you had Jesus and all these other things together, you could sort of lump them into one big mass, and you could worship the whole lot, and you're pretty much going to be covered. That's what they thought. That Jesus is somehow lesser. He's not the sole one we worship, they would say. In fact, we even see similar practices today of those who would pray to saints or to angels, or even to a person. The Virgin Mary, for example. Treating Jesus as if he were sort of merely one of the options of prayer and veneration. I pray to Jesus, but, you know, he's one of the many. That's how we see it. That's how many people see it. But this is nothing short of first century Colossian proto-Gnostic heresy. That's all this is. It just keeps on getting repackaged. Satan has no new ideas, by the way. He takes the same heresy century after century and morphs it and shifts it and changes it. Study church history and you'll see it coming. We see these things. They rear their ugly head every so often, and those who know the scriptures and know history can say, yeah, that's this. We have the Arian heresy that was 1700 years ago. That's reared its ugly head again. A diminishing of Christ. Gnosticism, New Age philosophy is just second century Gnosticism. It's all the same thing. We're always dealing with these attacks against doctrine and against the person of Christ. But here, Paul sets out to counter and to oppose that belief. Even today, one of the hallmarks of false religion is a devaluing of Jesus Christ. You want to see where the false religion lies? Look at their doctrine of Christ. You see a ministry online and they're saying things you don't really understand. You're like, that doesn't sound quite right. Look at their doctrinal statement. What are they saying about Jesus? What do they say about the scriptures? When they devalue Christ, that is the first sign, the biggest red flag, that they are false. Christianity, however, exalts Christ. We worship Jesus Christ. And we see Christ as preeminent. In verse 13, Paul has already alluded to Christ in his prayer. He calls Jesus God's beloved Son. The Greek literally is the Son of His love. That is who Jesus is. And now starting in verse 15, Paul is going to set out to reestablish the exalted nature of the person of Christ. He's going to lift Christ back up again where he belongs in the minds of the people, because that is where Christ truly is. And so look with me at Colossians 1, starting in verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Marvelous passage. Amazing passage. We're going to spend some time here. We won't, certainly won't get to all of this today. But before we do this, I just want to make a few comments about this passage, about these verses. It's believed that these verses form, at least in the context, they form an early church hymn. It's believed that many in the early church actually sang this. They put this to music and they sang this. This has been called the hymn of the Incarnation. The hymn of the Incarnation. And it can be broken up into different stanzas and sung in a certain way. And so, but even though it can be sung and be broken up, outlining the passage has been a little bit more challenging. There's many different divisions because there's so many themes here. So some have seen there's been two divisions in verses 15 to 17 and then 18 to 20. That's one idea. Some have broken it into verses 15 to 18, then 19 and 20. Some have seen 15 to 19 as one and 20 as another, 20 to 23 is another. So, truthfully, this can be examined many ways because there's so many themes, there's so much theology, and so many of the themes overlap. God is marvelous in the way that He orders, certainly Paul's thinking here. But for our purposes, in our study, we're going to break this into four sections. I'm going to do this in four messages. And we're going to follow this theme of Christ exalted. Christ exalted. Today we're going to look at verses 15, the first half of 15, so 15a. And also we're going to look briefly at verse 19, seeing Christ exalted as deity. He is deity. And then next week we're going to look at verses 15b to 17, Christ exalted over all creation. And then in verse 18, we'll look at Christ exalted over the church. And then in verse 20, we'll see Christ exalted through the cross. So that's kind of a preview of where we're going. So you don't want to miss out the next couple of weeks. This will be rich in terms of our study in the scriptures. But this morning, this verse, verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God. The Bible affirms that God is spirit. Therefore, He is invisible. We can't see Him here. We know that He's here because the Bible tells us that He is omnipresent. So even in this room right now, He's sitting a lot closer than you would probably expect. He is here, but He is spirit. He is invisible. Jesus Himself confirms this in John 4:24. But more than God being unable to be seen because He's invisible, we also know that God is also unable to be seen because He's holy. In Exodus 33, Moses asks the Lord, he's praying, and he says, "Lord, show me your glory." He's begging God. He wants to see God. Well, why? Why does he want to see God? Well, because he wants close fellowship with Him. Moses, the Bible tells us, was a friend of God. He was close to Him. He had communion with Him. He would go into the tent and he would pray and he would talk to the Lord and he would learn from the Lord, and he had fellowship with God, and so he wanted to see God. That's really our heart's desire too, if you're honest with yourself. I really want to see God. Lord, show me your glory. But what is God's response to Moses? In Exodus 33:20, God tells him, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Moses, if you look at my face, you're going to die. I can't show you my face." When Samson's father, Manoah, saw the angel of the Lord, he panicked and he told his wife in Judges 13:22, "We shall surely die because we have seen the Lord." You can't look at God. You can't behold Him face to face. You can't look into His eyes. You would perish in a heartbeat. Sinful humanity cannot withstand God's awesome holiness and His perfections. We wouldn't be able to survive to see Him for who He surely is. And even when the Lord, through His glory, is enthroned above the cherubim, above the Ark of the Covenant, in the holiest of holy places in the temple. So you had to go into the courts, the inner room, and the holiest of holies, and then behind the curtain, and then there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the glory was sort of residing there for a season. Even then, He was separate. He was distant. He was holy. And only one person could go into that room one time a year. And if they even so much as sinned in an instant, they were at the risk of being killed by the Lord. So God has been separate. He's been seemingly far off in terms of our ability to apprehend Him. But this would change. This would change. The Old Testament includes references to the coming of the Lord in a way that is unlike anything anyone could have imagined. And if you're reading your Bible carefully, you'll see these references. Ezekiel, in his vision, is transported into the throne room of God. He goes before the Lord in a vision, and he sees, I'm quoting here, above the expanse, a likeness of a throne. He sees a throne, and an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the throne, the likeness of a throne was a likeness of a human appearance. Ezekiel 1:26. So Ezekiel, hundreds of years before Christ, sees a vision of the throne room and sees a human in the throne room. An image of a human in God's throne room? That seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? Daniel sees a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He says, his domain is an everlasting dominion, which shall never pass away. Daniel 7:13 and 14. Visions in heaven of a human being exalted. Visions of a man to whom was given a kingdom, the kingdom of God. But if no man can see God because of sin, and no man can apprehend his holiness, why do we see visions of a human man in heaven? Turn to John chapter 1. On par with Colossians 1, 15 to 20, arguably is John 1, 1 to 18. Marvelous passage. They're both earth-shattering texts with high Christology, understanding the person of Christ. And in presenting the person of Jesus to his audience, John establishes the bounds of Christ's eternality, the fact that he's eternal, his omnipotence, his preeminence, and his deity. Look at John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. Now, he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. John calls Jesus the Word and places him in the beginning with God. Not only was the Word with God, but he says in the verse, the Word was God. This is a declaration of his deity, the fact that the Word is God. Jesus is God. And Christians understand this and affirm this theologically, that Jesus Christ, the Word, is the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He is eternal. He has existed before time, powerful in creation, sustaining all life, according to verse 3. In fact, this would explain both Ezekiel's and Daniel's visions of seeing Christ in heaven with the Father. They were looking at this reality in their vision. It's astounding. But then verse 14 makes an astounding statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became flesh? Like you and me? Really? This word for dwell literally means pitched his tent. It's the word we get tabernacle. He tabernacled with us. He lived here with us. And to a first century Jew, this notion would have been preposterous. That God, the Holy One, the one whom we can't even utter His name, we can't even say the name of God. Are you talking about the one who appeared to us in fire and smoke? The one who delivered us from Egypt across the Red Sea, through the Red Sea? The one who defeated all of our armies? The one whose glory incinerates people? The one who swallowed our fathers up when they sinned? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You're telling me that He Himself became flesh and came here? Yes. And He is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Same God, same deity. Go back to Colossians 1. And so once again, the subject of verse 15 is this same person, Jesus, the beloved Son of God. And Paul here says in Colossians 1:15 that He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. This word translated image in the Greek is icon. It's where we get our English word icon. Same thing. It means representation. The way that a statue is a representation of a living figure. We see the same word used by Jesus actually in Matthew 22:20 when He's asked if the Jews should pay taxes to Caesar. And when He was asked this question, He responded by asking them for a coin. He says, well, give me one of your coins. And then He says, well, whose likeness and inscription is this? He looks at the coin. He sees an image. Same word, same image. And they respond and they say, well, it's Caesar. Now, we all know that's not literally Caesar. Caesar's over here. But that's the image of Caesar, and it's unmistakable. And so that's when He says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But we look at this notion, a picture or a statue, and we see someone's face. All of us have seen statues. There's statues all over the place, even in our country, war heroes and presidents and even pastors. Statues of people. And we see their face, and we know that that's not really them, but the image is unmistakable. That is them. And everybody who sees, you look at a dollar, do you carry dollars in your wallet anymore? Is that even a thing? But you look at a picture on a dollar and you see George Washington's face, every single person in this country, from a little tiny kid to a person who is right before they die, everybody in this country knows that that's George Washington. That is the image of our, certainly our first president. And so the image is what we're talking about here. And the same concept, the same way, the Bible says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, we know that God is spirit, and so Jesus doesn't literally look like God. He looks like an average man. He looks like probably a guy like me. But He is the manifestation of God. I want to be careful here with words. Not a manifestation of God. That is the heresy of modalism, to say that Jesus somehow became God and then went back, that He was born as a man and became God. No, Jesus is the manifestation of God. He is God. There is no becoming God. He is our Lord and Savior. But in every conceivable way, He is like Him. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul is speaking about people who may or may not accept the gospel, and he says to those who are spiritually blind, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Why would anyone not see Him as God? Well, it's because His glory wasn't displayed visibly in His body, except if you think about the Mountain of Transfiguration. But according to Isaiah 53:2, He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. He had no beauty that we should desire Him. Jesus looked like a regular man. In fact, if you were alive back then and you would have seen him crossing the street, if you didn't know who he was, you would have no idea that that was the Messiah. He came to his own didn't even know him. They had no idea. He didn't come in the blazing clouds. He didn't come with a big, huge train of people. He didn't come with an entourage. He had to go and get people and say, "You follow me, you follow me, you follow me." When he came into the city, he didn't come with a procession. He came on a donkey. So in what way is he the image of God? Go to Hebrews chapter 1. John, Colossians, Hebrews. I'm bringing you to all the Christological books today. All the best and most valuable passages about the Lord Jesus Christ. All these texts, they tell us about Jesus. They tell us who he is. They tell us what he has done. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. But in the end, it doesn't really matter, because when you read the book, when you read Hebrews, you cannot help be distracted by the glory of Christ. So the authorship doesn't even matter anymore. But Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is far more excellent than theirs. We learn a lot of things from this passage. A ton. And one of these days we're going to get to Hebrews and you're going to love it because it's a glorious book of the Bible. But I just want to note a few things here. There is a progression in the course of human history, in the course of Revelation, that over the years God has been building up to the arrival of Jesus. We get just a little tiny glimmer in Genesis 3:15, talking about the promise that the seed of the woman is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And you look at that verse and you're like, how is that about anything related to Christ? But that was just a tiny little mustard seed. And over the course of time, God was building and building and revealing more about his plan and revealing more about the person of Christ. And whereas before he was speaking through the prophets, but now he himself is going to come and speak to his people, and he's going to speak through his Son. The second thing to note pertaining to our study is that the author of Hebrews says that the person of Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. God has never shined brighter on earth, never made himself more clear, never made himself more precise, never made himself more magnificent than when Jesus arrived. Jesus is the preeminent one. When he was here, that was the capstone of what God was going to reveal in the person of his Son. And we have the continuance of that in his Word. But he is God's radiance. And further, it says, he is the exact imprint of his nature. Again, he didn't look like anything special. And that's not to denigrate Jesus at all. But the Scriptures say he looked like a regular man. He was Jewish, so he had probably a little bit of a darker complexion. He worked hard. He was probably out in the sun. He very likely had a beard. He probably had very dark hair. He probably had calluses on his hands. He looked like any other man. Except that whenever he moved, whenever he worked, whenever he spoke, whenever he exercised his power, whenever he healed someone, or stopped the seas, or raised the dead, he was acting exactly as the Father would have acted. And he was in lockstep with the Father. He says, everything I do is not on my own prerogative. I'm doing everything because of what God is telling me to do. My will is perfectly in sync with the Father. He is working and acting and living on God's behalf, his representation here. And at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and declared to the world that he was well pleased with Jesus. Every single thing that Jesus said, did, or thought was in perfect alignment with God. Perfectly. Not a prophet who gets a message once in a while. No, God incarnate. Matthew 16, when Jesus is affirmed as the Christ, Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God." Son of is a Hebrew idiom for just like. Jesus, when I'm looking at you, I am looking at the Father. Same thing. He is in every way just like the living God. John 5, Jesus declares that he was only able to do all these things because the Father gave him these things to do. And specifically, he says the Father has given him all his works, all his judgment, all his teaching, all his glory. Would God give his glory to another who was not God himself? No! God would never glorify a created being. Never! It'd be a grotesque thing to do that. Because all of creation is imperfect and not worthy of the glory of God. But yet God glorifies His Son. If that is not a declaration of His deity, John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Verse 38, regarding the works He was doing, He says, "If I do them, if I do all these works, heal people, feed people, walk on water, all these works." And He says, "You don't believe Me. Believe the works. Believe the things I do, that you may know and understand that the Father is in Me and I am in the Father." There's no other way to slice that, is there? John 14, the disciples ask Jesus, very much like Moses asked God, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." Can you imagine? You're with Him and you say, "Lord, okay, You've shown us so many things. We've seen things that have just blown our mind. You've over and underwritten our whole theological grid. We didn't understand anything until we met You. We've been with You for 3 years, and they're saying, we just want one more thing. One more thing. Show us the Father." They wanted the glory cloud. They wanted the Mount Sinai experience. They wanted divine fireworks. What does Jesus say? "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." You want to look at God? He says, "Look at Me. I have shown you the Father." How? How does Jesus show us the Father? Because He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the exact imprint of His nature. The things He says, the things He does, everything. To see Jesus is to see God because Jesus is God. We have to declare this, church. We have to believe this and know this and cling to this because it's true. We don't worship a created being. We don't worship angels. We don't worship saints and those who have gone before us. We don't worship lowercase g gods. We worship the one true God who is exalted over all creation. Go back to Colossians 1. One tenet of the Gnostic heresy was the belief that all the divine powers and attributes were spread out over all creation in various emanations. And that's part of the reason why people travel all over the world to have spiritual experiences. They go to Mecca. They go to wherever. They go to, I can't remember the name of the Hindu place there, but it'll come to me later. But they travel all over the world to eat, pray, love. They do all these things to look for divine emanations, revelations from a deity, illumination, higher experience. We busy ourselves and tire ourselves trying to find God somewhere out there. We hear this today. This is a pantheism that's sort of baptized in New Age theology. God is everywhere. If you just keep on searching, you'll find Him somewhere. Maybe he's inside of you. There you go. Start there. Look inside yourself as if we are gods. But Paul corrects this error in verse 19. He says, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." There is one source for divine fullness, and that is Jesus Christ. God, in all his fullness, has chosen to dwell in the Son. John says in chapter 1, verse 16, "For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace." He said it's in the person of Christ. All the grace, it's an idiom, grace upon grace means grace abounding. All the grace we've received, all of the connection we have to God, all the pardon, all forgiveness, all blessing, he says, everything that we have that is grace from God comes to us through the fullness of Christ. He is the dispenser of all of this grace. Everything that we need, everything we hope to find, everything our spirit desires is in Christ. If this doesn't melt your heart, when Paul says in Colossians 3:11, Christ is all, stop searching for other things. Stop thinking you have to go and experience everything else. Stop thinking you have to go and dig and dig and dig and dig into your own soul as if you are the end of it. No, dig and dig and dig into His Word. Hear what He says. Listen to the Lord. See Christ as all. Believers, if you make the Lord Jesus Christ the desire of your heart, you will have grace upon grace upon grace. When you meet people and you get into conversations, God conversations, it's very easy to speak in generalities. People will muse endlessly about the nature and the will of God. Well, God tells me this and God shows me that. And in the end, lots of people will conclude that God cannot be known. And they'll try to prove it and they'll say, well, if God wanted me to believe in Him, why doesn't He just show up and reveal Himself right now? Come on down and look me in the eye. To which you can say, He did. He did come down in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. We know this. He lived as a man in Israel, never once sinned, lived a sinless life, declared himself to be the Son of God, even the great I Am, the name of God. He told us who he was. Performed miracles, he healed the sick, he fed the poor, he raised the dead, all to verify his power and authority. He gave up his life, he died on a Roman cross, and he was buried. Then he came back to life the third day. Why? To save you and me from the penalty of our sin. And to give you eternal life. And if you would confess your sins to God and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, He will save you. He'll give you eternal life. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a martyr. He wasn't just a prophet. Jesus is God in human flesh. And He came to give His life for you. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Believers, we can tell people this. God came. He looked us in the eye and He said, believe. Let's pray. Father, I shudder to even approach You in prayer. Such majesty. So many times we would cry out the same thing that our brothers have, that you would show yourself to us. But God, we know that because of our own condition, our own sin, we couldn't even see you. We would perish. Even the slightest impure thought for a nanosecond would destroy us in the presence of your holiness. But we praise you, God, that you revealed yourself to us in Jesus Christ, that he came and he took pity on us and looked at us and talked to us. And we know that your Son gave himself up for us, took on the burden of sin, all the wretchedness that is in us, and put it to death on the cross. So that when we come to you, Father, we don't come because of our greatness at all. But Father, we can come to you in boldness because of our Savior. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And further, we are heirs of Christ because of Romans 8. We know this. Father, we can come to you because you have made a way for us to come to you and to know you and to have fellowship with you. And Father, we can pray to you. We can confess to you. We can learn from you and know your will. We can grow through the knowledge of you. And we can know and have assurance that we are loved by you. When we're hurting, we have comfort from you. We have strength from you. And Father, even in our weakness, you make yourself strong. We praise you, God. And I ask this morning, my petition to you, Father, is that you would help us, help this body of believers, to really begin to see clearly that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And therefore that we would worship Him rightly and see Him as preeminent and see Him as exalted. Not to think of Christ so common that people do today, but that we would see you, Lord Jesus, as holy and as our deity. We praise you for what you've done, and we thank you for the fellowship that we have with our triune God, with you, Holy Spirit, with you, Lord Jesus, with you, God our Father. We thank you. In the name of your Son, amen.